I wonder if you've ever forgiven anyone. I don't know, maybe that's a stupid question, but maybe it's not. Probably depended on what happened. Probably depended on how much you were hurt. Probably depended on how sorry he was or whether she was sorry at all. Probably depended on whether you wanted to forgive in the first place. I've worked with, counseled many for whom withholding forgiveness, bearing a grudge, nursing resentment, staying mad, all of these have, for these folks, proved surprisingly invigorating. I don't know, I've felt this vigor myself. The presumed leverage and power compensate for the pain and for the disappointment, for the bitterness. Forgiveness only makes you vulnerable. It exposes you, makes you weak. It leaves you without recourse. Hold back your mercy and somehow you're paying back your adversary, the one who has hurt you. It just helps you feel better. Granted, it may not be particularly Christian, or is it? In tonight's passage, Jesus grants a surprising amount of sway as well as leeway to his disciples in regard to forgiveness. He says in verse 23, "If you forgive anyone his or her sins, then they are forgiven. But if you do not forgive them, then they are not forgiven." This is more than just mere earthbound commentary describing the realities of interpersonal relationships. Jesus suggests a causal link with heaven. Up to this point, this link was simply one of caution and warning. Fail to forgive, and God will not forgive you. In that familiar parable of the unforgiving servant, the one who refused to do unto another as he had done unto him was thrown into prison and tortured. Jesus said, "So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." That was back in Matthew's gospel. By the time we get to John's gospel, the options have opened up. Jesus has apparently relaxed the restriction. Now, there are choices. God would forgive whomever the disciples forgave. But whomever they did not forgive, God would refuse the same. It was an astonishing development. It was astonishing for another reason. Up until now, the Bible had affirmed only Jesus' authority to forgive sins on earth, a validation of his unity with the Father. But here it appears as if the risen Christ has extended this authority to his disciples, that ragtag band of proven dimwits and cowards. Did Jesus truly intend for this bunch to be the arbiters of who got grace and who didn't? Were they the ones who were going to decide who got to pass by and through the pearly gates and who went straight to H-E double hockey stick? I was wondering what raced through the disciples' minds when they heard that they had been given this liberty. And I know what would have raced through my mind. I probably would have started compiling a list of the people, I thought deserved a little fire and brimstone. See, I really doubt that the disciples were thinking this, because you got to remember, these were the guys who had sworn up and down that they were ready to die for Jesus, that they would never deny Jesus, that they would always stand by Jesus. But of course, once Jesus needed them, not only did they deny him, they betrayed him, ran away, and cowered behind bolted doors. It must have been a pathetic, pathetic sight. John writes that the disciples were locked inside for fear of the Jewish religious leaders. Matthew suggests that they'd been accused of stealing Jesus' body. The extra-canonical Gospel of Peter reports that they were being sought by the authorities as malefactors and as wishing to set fire to the temple. But see, I bet that they were also afraid of Jesus. They'd screwed up. And now it was Easter. Mary had already seen Christ risen from the grave. Peter and John, they discovered the empty tomb. Jesus was loose. And if he was strong enough to conquer death, think what he was going to do to them. They'd read their Old Testaments. They knew what wrath looked like. So they locked the door, and they hid inside, and they huddled, and they shook. Nevertheless, despite the locked doors, Jesus popped in. I imagine the disciples' eyes must have popped out. Somebody probably screamed, "Hit the deck! We're toast!" But amazingly, instead of declaring war against their treachery and betrayal, Jesus pronounced peace. They couldn't believe their eyes, and now they couldn't believe their ears. Jesus said, "Peace to you." A standard Hebrew greeting, one we use on most Sunday nights, yet on this occasion it proved to be so much more. Jesus reached out, he showed them his hands, showed them his side, he showed them the marks of his execution, but now these were the signs of their redemption. Again, Jesus said, "Peace to you," and suddenly they got it. Their dread, it turned into delight. The standard greeting had become declared fact. Though they had lied and fled and outright abandoned the very one that they had vowed to never leave at the very moment he needed them most, despite all of it, they were forgiven. Mercy triumphed over judgment. Compelled by love, God took the initiative and he made peace with them through Christ. As it turns out, God has a thing for sinners. He loves them. He loves them like a shepherd who leaves 99 perfectly good sheep to go in search of the one that's wayward. He loves them like the foreman who pays even the last laborer showing up at quitting time the same as the rest who worked all day. He loves them like the king who throws a party and fills his banquet hall with outcasts and losers rather than the popular and the pious. He loves them like a father loves his reckless son who nearly destroyed the family business by taking his inheritance and taking off and squandering it all. God loved sinners. Jesus loved his disciples. He loved them even though they'd done nothing to deserve it and just about everything to dodge it. The love of God, it proves remarkably persistent. Even though the doors were locked and probably their souls locked up as well in fear and in shame, Jesus found his way in. God has a thing for sinners. He forgives them. And now the disciples were being authorized to do the same. Jesus said, "If you forgive anyone his or her sins, they will be forgiven. But if you do not forgive them, then they are not forgiven." While it seems crazy that the perfectly just God who passes judgment with flawless equity would suddenly transfer that authority to impulsive and unpredictable humans, it seems much less so once you remember that he also transferred his spirit. Verse 22, Jesus breathed on his disciples and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Just as God had breathed into Adam at creation and made him a living being, so Jesus breathed on his disciples and made them into what St. Paul described as a new creation. Paul said it was no longer they who lived, but Christ who lived within them. They were transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. By that Spirit, which is the breath of God, those dim-witted disciples were converted into inspired apostles. The doors were unlocked. Only disciples stayed inside. Apostles, they go outside. "Father sent me," Jesus said, "so now I'm sending you." Apostle comes from the word meaning sent. Jesus had been sent by the Father. He had come as God in the flesh, and now the risen Christ was sending the disciples as apostles, sending them to be Jesus in the flesh. St. Paul called it the body of Christ. Jesus said back in John chapter 12 that seeing him meant seeing the one who sent him. Now, as the body of Christ, whoever saw the apostles would be seeing the one who sent them. They would be seeing Jesus. What were they sent to do? John records that they were sent to forgive. That theirs was a mission of mercy. Jesus said, if you forgive anyone his or her sins, then they are forgiven. While it reads like a mission of conditional mercy, we know this cannot be the case. For inspired by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of grace, the apostles were not sent to be grace determiners. They were sent to be grace dispensers. But wait a minute, what does if you forgive and if you do not imply, if not conditionality? Well, not forgiving is not grace unoffered. Having received such lavish and undeserved grace themselves, how could those apostles not offer it now to other people? They've been as good as toast. But Jesus had come and forgiven them. How could they not do the same? No, not forgiving is not grace unoffered. It's grace unaccepted. There will be those who reject God's grace. As we learn from the prophet Joel, there will be those who turn down forgiveness, who scorn God's love and resist His protective jealousy. There will be those who so immerse themselves in evil that they will wind up immune from mercy. They'll leave themselves uncovered once God's just wrath against that evil arrives. These will be the ones that the apostles will not forgive, because they will be the ones that the apostles cannot forgive. You see, the love of God, it refuses to coerce. Because it is given, it cannot be forced. But as a gift, it can be rejected. Grace can be rebuffed. I mean, you've probably experienced this yourself. Haven't you extended a clean slate to someone who responded by insisting that the slate was never dirty? Haven't you offered to let bygones be gone to someone only to have them tell you to be gone? Haven't you had your grace thrown back in your face? You've been left holding the proverbial bag. You can't do anything about that. Yet being left holding the bag is miles away from withholding the bag in the first place. But how far are we supposed to go with this giving of grace? How long do you have to keep extending forgiveness? How long do you have to persist in loving those who've hurt you? Peter once asked Jesus about this, and Jesus said, well, you never stop. The truth is that you can't. The Spirit of grace came upon the apostles as breath, as free and as light as air. Breath is something you can inhale, but you can't hold it in for long or you'll die. You got to exhale. Jesus breathed on His disciples. He turned them into apostles. Having inhaled this grace, they had to let it out. They were new creations, now sent out to announce this new creativity of God. The Apostle Paul states it clearly. He says, if anyone is in Christ, bang, a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us this charge of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them. He has entrusted that message of reconciliation to us, so we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making His appeal through us. We urge you on behalf of Christ, Paul says, be reconciled to God. As the Father sent Jesus to procure the forgiveness of God through His dying and rising, so the apostles were sent by Christ to offer this forgiveness to everyone who would receive it. It is a mission of mercy. How far do you have to go? Well, Jesus said to every nation. You got to take this forgiveness to every tribe, every people, every persuasion. Only stopping once you get to the end of the earth. You're thinking, well, that's just, you know, really excellent for apostles. But who am I to, you know, tell other people what to believe? You feel so presumptuous and manipulative and intrusive. Not to mention, you know, it's kind of embarrassing. Christianity hasn't had the most flawless track record. What right do I have to, you know, impose it upon other people? I mean, besides, I'm nothing but a sinful, shameful human being who needs more forgiveness than I'm able to give out. Doubts, it's always lurking at the fringes of my faith, and well, a lot of the time it's sitting smack in the middle. My faith isn't like those, you know, who are constantly in touch with God. I'm just not that spiritual. Some Christians, they can accept what happens no matter what. They don't get angry or upset, smiling all the time. Everything is such a blessing. You know, they have this total confidence in God's providence. They're never bored during sermons. You know, they follow everything the Bible says. They sing really loud and sincerely. They do good deeds all the time, and they're like always praying. Sometimes they say that God even talks back. When others ask questions, you know, they always have these great answers. I hardly know what I'm talking about if I ever talk at all. And you're right. Christianity doesn't have a great track record. Its history is full of hatred and deceit, injustice and violence, all done in the name of Christ. And you're right, there's been plenty of presumptuousness and manipulation, intrusion. And it can be embarrassing to admit, to talk to others about, especially in light of all the ridiculous and pompous things that Christians do and say. And you're also right, you are no better than anybody else. You're a sinner. Your faith, like mine, it can be a pretty fragile thing at times. If a mustard seed's worth can move mountains, obviously most of us haven't managed a microbe's worth. So you're right. You have no right. But if you are a Christian, you really have no choice. Because you're as inspired with Christ's Spirit as those disciples were, those dim-witted, deficient disciples. Christ sent them, and He also sends you. Paul said, you two are Christ's body. Each of you is a part of it. You embody, believe it or not, the very breath of Jesus. You are part of that grand exhale that began at creation, which flows through Christ and now flows through His people and out into the world. It's this one continuous exhale of the Spirit of God that extends into eternity. You can't hold your breath or you'll die. You've got to let it out. You've been sent. But remember, you haven't been sent instead of Christ. You've been sent as Christ. You're the body of Jesus. Paul calls us the aroma of Christ, the scent of Jesus. And thus ours is to be a scent, a whiff of honesty and not deceit, of love and not hatred, of genuineness and not falsehood, of humility and not arrogance, of mercy and not judgment, of embracing and not excluding. Ours is the aroma of Christ, and it takes many forms. For some, it's a career spent preaching the gospel or planting churches or translating Bibles. For others, it's healing sick people or building houses or starting businesses. And still for others, it's teaching or tutoring, working with children. It's assisting the poor or providing relief or working for justice or maybe simply just making friends, and having strong relationships. But whatever form it takes, it always smells the same. It's not the odor of a hopeless humanity, but the aroma of Christ. If you are a Christian, you've already inhaled the mission of the church, our mission of mercy, part of embodying this breath of Jesus demands that we exhale. You can't hold it in any more than you can hide behind locked doors on Easter. Besides, there's really no need to hide because God does have a thing for sinners. He turns them into apostles and He sends them out. So take a deep breath and let it go. Let's pray, can't we? So Lord, help us as we consider this movement of your Spirit from the very dawn of time, from your throne on high, through your Son, by your Spirit, through your people, and now out to a whole world that is waiting to inhale. Help us, Lord, to be an honest and a faithful and a truth-speaking and obedient people, O Christ, for we pray in your name.